Hello. Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, and while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Lydia. I'm preaching right now on Isaac. He's the middle of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covered Abraham in 2019, and then we've been in the New Testament, and now we're back in the Old Testament looking at Isaac. We'll, Lord willing, look at him and Jacob together here in 2021. So this morning we're looking at him in Genesis chapter 25, verses 7 through 11, and then also 19 through 28. This is the fifth sermon on Isaac. And frankly, in this morning's sermon, really could go in a number of different directions. I could talk about the doctrine of election, which is what I may do. Maybe even next week. Well, not next week. Next week is Easter Sunday. But I may talk about that because in Romans chapter 9, you see Paul referencing this passage of Scripture when he talks about that doctrine. I could talk about prayer. Because here in this passage, in verse 21, we see Isaac praying for his barren wife, Rebekah. Could talk about sibling rivalry and just conflict, because you see the beginnings of that here with the birth of Jacob and Esau. But since the focus of this particular series is on Isaac, I want to keep the focus on him. And in particular, the 28th verse, where we read, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this is not a wise strategy when it comes to raising children. This is not the thing you want to do. And so I want to sort of use that verse as a springboard to talk about the subject of training children, parenting, raising kids. And it's not an easy sermon to preach. One, it is sort of a topical sermon, and those are never the easiest sermons in the world to preach. But it's also not easy to preach because not everyone in here is a parent. Not everyone in here is, maybe those who are parents are no longer raising kids. Your children are grown and you're out of the house. And they're out of the house. We have, of course, single parents in our church. We have some who one day will be parents, but right now this might not seem very applicable to them. Some parents, you know, really are, would the principles that I'll talk about here in just a few moments really did many of them, and yet the children maybe didn't turn out the way that they would love. Maybe they don't love the Lord, or they don't love you as a parent, and yet you've really followed a lot of these principles, and so it makes you kind of wonder what God's doing in His providence there. But hopefully these are some things you can pray about. Hopefully these are some things you can pass along to others. And if you're not directly in the stage right now where you're raising kids and training children. So hopefully it can still be helpful, even though maybe you don't have little ones in the home right now that you're training. So with that, just those couple of little thoughts before we begin, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 25, I'll begin in verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai-Roi. And then in verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please now, during these few moments together, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your law. We pray through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The big picture here in Genesis is the same that we've been in Genesis chapter 25 is what we've seen in Genesis chapter 24 and chapter 22 and on so far. And that is that God makes promises and He keeps His promises. He is faithful to His promise. And He's faithful to His promises even though it seems impossible that it's not coming about. He's faithful to His promises even though it seems like there would be some really better ways for the God to go about doing this or that or the other, His promises. And He's faithful to His promises even when people don't deserve Him being faithful to His promises. And this last point is what really stands out today, because up to this point, Isaac, we've seen him to be a man full of faith, a godly man. You'll remember when, as a young man, when God called Abraham to sacrifice him, how Isaac submitted and went willingly. Then, of course, we see him in Genesis chapter 24, patiently waiting for a wife. Then now here in Genesis chapter 25, he is interceding for his barren wife, Rebekah, praying for her. So he was a godly man, a man full of faith, but verse 28 really reveals the first chink in his armor. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. He played favorites, which is not a good strategy in training children, raising children. And so Isaac, in a sense here, shows that he's not perfect. He doesn't deserve God's blessings. He doesn't deserve God being faithful to His promises. Now, I certainly admit that the passage doesn't say anything critical about Isaac loving Esau and Rebekah loving Jacob. It's just sort of describing the facts of the situation. But I think most of us would agree that that's not the way to go, that there are better ways to go about it. Now, in the Brock home, we have five children. And they're all in their 20s. Well, the oldest is now 30, so they're all out of the home now. The Brock kids have a funny saying among themselves. They all have a favorite sibling. They all love Priscilla. Now, Priscilla's the middle child, and is, you know, middle children are generally easygoing, and they can kind of work with both ends of the spectrum. And so if you ask Reagan, the firstborn, who's your favorite sibling, she'll say Priscilla. You ask Tabby, who's your favorite sibling? Priscilla. You ask the twins, who's your favorite sibling? It's not the other twin. Priscilla. Everybody loves Priscilla. And they all joke about it. They all tell each other that Priscilla is their favorite sibling. And so they have a good time with it. And she is a delightful child, for sure. But for Lisa and I, if we were to say that or believe that, that would not be a wise parenting strategy. You know, the kids can joke around with it. That's no problem. But no parent should ever play favorites in parenting. So that's obviously something that we see here. But what I want to do is use this again, verse 28, as sort of a jumping, a springboard into talking about a few other principles to keep in mind when it comes to training children. These are principles when I do pre-marriage counseling. I cover these whenever we spend some time talking about the future and children and particularly training them. So let's dive in. Number one, the biggest problem in parenting is parents. The biggest problem in parenting is you, parents. Again, verse 28 makes it clear, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we later learn that the descendants of Esau were known as Edom, or the Edomites. And of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and the descendants of Jacob were the Israelites. And they fought throughout world history. And in part, we see that it goes back to this verse right here. Obviously, God's providence. God was doing something much greater than just this. But He uses means, and the means that He uses to bring about this sibling rivalry and these problems were these parents who played favorites. The biggest problem in parenting is parents. Now, the Bible calls all of us to take personal responsibility, and so I'm not going to let kids off the hook here. All of you are at least children. Maybe your parents are no longer with us, but you are a child. And so we do have to remember that children are held responsible. The fifth of the Ten Commandments is the commandment to children to honor parents, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The book of Proverbs is full of commands for children to listen to parents and to accept their instruction and obey their wisdom. But don't put all the blame on your child's misbehavior on them, even though they are to take responsibility and you are to take responsibility for your behavior. And you look in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." In Ephesians, it's, "Do not provoke your children to anger." And angry children are usually angry because of parents who provoke them. Not always, but that's often the case. Now, some of you parents really do believe this, that the problem in parenting is parents, and so you end up just beating yourself up for all of your failures as a parent. And so to you, this sermon really isn't so much to you. I'm really talking to the parents who give way too much credit to their child being a strong-willed child, or children just being influenced by bad company, and they do cause problems, no doubt. Or maybe you give too much credit to the child being diagnosed with ADD or oppositional defiance disorder or something like that. And certainly some children are more strong-willed than others. And yes, there are chemicals in the brain that affect behavior. But let's not excuse misbehavior. Let's don't justify their anger. Let's own it. Let's say, you know what? The thing I need to work on most in my parenting is me. I'm going to brag on my wife here for a moment in this regard. Our second-born daughter, Tabby, had a severe stuttering problem until she was about 12 years old. I mean, it was one of these things that it wasn't just a slight, a mild stuttering problem. It was significant. And so we did what probably most parents would do if that were the situation with your kids. We had her tested. We had her going to speech therapy and doing a lot of things. And, you know, I mean, maybe it helped a little bit, but not really. And Lisa, at some point, I don't remember how old she was, but Lisa said, "I'm the problem." Now, Lisa can be black and white, and every effect has a cause. And so, it's not necessarily the case, but I very much appreciate her saying, "I'm the problem. I'm too harsh with her. I have too high expectations. I'm not gentle enough. I'm not patient enough with her. I'm too critical." I appreciated her owning that. Now, I don't remember. It's been a while now, so I don't remember how it all worked out. But I do remember for Tabby, when she was about 12 years old, and maybe that, you know, your body's changing a lot about that age, and chemicals and hormones or things are working. But There was about a three or four month period of time where Tabby went from having a severe stuttering problem to having essentially no stuttering problem. And you know, I don't know if it was because Lisa finally became more gentle. I don't know if it was the speech therapy. You know, obviously it's God's providence. I don't know. That's the part of the thing about parenting. You don't know exactly how it goes. But in the Lord and His providence, He worked that out. But what I appreciated was Lisa saying, the problem is me. I need to be fixed and not just blame my child for whatever's going on. The biggest problem in parenting, it's not your income, it's not the schooling, it's not your child's temperament. The biggest problem in parenting is me, you, parents. Second, the biggest relationship in parenting is marriage. The biggest relationship in parenting is marriage. And I know that not everyone here is married. We have single parents in our church, and I'll speak to that in just a moment. But again, verse 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau. Wouldn't it have been better if it had said Isaac loved Rebekah? Because the marriage relationship must be the priority relationship in the home. You will have your children in your home for, 18-ish years maybe. But hopefully you will be married for 60. You can't let your relationship with your children take the top priority. I mean, sure, they're demanding. And at certain stages in their life, they're more demanding than other stages in their life. But you cannot let them steal your affections. You cannot let them become the center of your life. Christ, followed by your spouse, would need to be the center of your life. And generally speaking, happy marriages produce happy children. Not always. That's the thing about the way the Lord is. There's never a 100% correlation between causes and effects. But generally speaking, happy marriages produce happy children. It doesn't mean you can't have happy children as a single parent. And it doesn't mean God can't bring about happy children from an unhappy home situation, even if there's a marriage there, but it's a poor marriage. But what I'm saying is that a home that is filled with anger and instability will often produce fearful or insecure or unstable children. Happy marriages, generally speaking, will produce happy children. So what if you're not married? Well, I remember one time hearing a story that I think speaks to this well. If you're a single parent here, I remember one time a single mom was asked by her child if she could do a certain thing. And I don't remember the details of what it was, whether and if the child was just, 10 years old wanting to go spend the night with a neighbor or a teenager wanting to go do something. But what I remember was the mom saying, let me go talk to the Lord about that, and I'll get back with you tomorrow. In a sense, what the mother was doing there was providing a sense of stability and connection and rootedness to that which is unchanging, so that even though there may have been some instability in the home in the past, that had changed, and Christ had come in, and this mother went to the Lord and said, let me talk to the Lord about that, and then I'll tell you how, and I'll give you my answer about that tomorrow. So the mom had a very stable, happy life because of her walk with Jesus. And so if you're a single parent today, then you can too. The marriage relationship needs to be that priority relationship, and maybe it's your marriage to Christ. One of the ways that Lisa and I tried to drive this home to our kids, that the marriage relationship was the priority relationship in our home, was we had this little game that we played in the mornings and evenings. So in the morning when I left, I would, left the house, I'd kiss the kids, and in the morning the last kiss was best. And in the evening when I came home, the first kiss was best. And so I would always, run around and give the kids a kiss in the morning, but Lisa always got the last kiss in the morning. And then Lisa always got the first kiss in the afternoon, because that was the one that was best. That was the one who really had my affection and my attention. And so what would happen, of course, is the kids made a game out of it, and so I would kiss Lisa after I'd already kissed the others, And they knew that last kiss was best. And so while I'm walking out the door trying to get in the car, I'm going to have kids hanging on my leg, trying to climb up and jump up and give me kisses. And same thing coming in the evening. You know, they're jumping on the hood of the car as I'm pulling into the garage and trying to get a kiss in, because they knew first kiss was best. And I would make sure not to give them a kiss. And Lisa always got the first kiss. You know, just silly little ways to communicate that Lisa had my heart. The biggest problem in parenting is parents. The biggest relationship in parenting is marriage. Number three, the biggest key in parenting is centrality. Centrality, or if you wanted to use a backslash, you could add the word authority. But who's in charge? Who's the central figure in the home? You know, we see there in verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went and inquired of the Lord. They struggled. There was rivalry, in a sense, even in the womb. And that's, of course, because of sin, which we have in the world. And so life is going to be filled with this sort of rivalry, somebody always sort of seeking to be in charge, to be the authority, to be the center of everything. And one of the main questions we're always trying to answer is, who's in charge? And so when you think about this idea of training children, you need to keep in mind, who is being the central figure here? And the answer is that you can't have a child centered home. You can't make everything revolve around the children. You'll ruin them if they're the center of the home. And the reason why is because they will one day grow up and leave the house and think that the world revolves around them. If the home revolves around them, if their world to that point in their life has revolved around them, then you're training them to go out into the world thinking that the world revolves around them. And so you'll ruin them. And the best way, one of the best ways that you can keep from having a child in a centered home is to say to them, especially when they're young, often, no. Another little thing that we did in the Brock home was, I think we learned this from the Ezzos. The Ezzos were a big, we followed a bunch of parenting. We listened to a bunch of, we went to seminars and we watched videos and we read books and, you know, on and on and on. And then in the 90s when the kids were small, especially. So I think we heard this from them, but it's the idea of red cup, blue cup. So this is the idea. So you say you're in the kitchen and your child says your child would like some water. That's a good thing to say. Okay, yeah, you can have some water. And so you reach into the cabinet and you open it up, and there are a couple of sippy cups there. One's red and one's blue, and you take down the red one and you start filling it up, and your child says, "No, I want the blue cup, Mommy." That's a good time to say, "No, you'll have the red cup." I mean, just a small little way of trying to say to them, you're not in charge. You don't get everything you want, because that's real life, isn't it? I mean, we don't get everything we want in life. And you need to be learning that when you're 3 and 4 and 5 years old, so that you can manage life well when you're 18 and 30 and 50. Where are we going to go to eat tonight? Let's go out to eat, and everybody gets a vote. But Lisa gets 6 votes, at least in our house, depending on how many children you have. Your wife gets 1 more vote than everybody else. You know, occasionally on their birthday, okay, we're going to go where you want to go tonight, to Zaxby's, you know, whatever it is. But the other times, okay, I'll listen to your suggestions. So Lisa, where do you want to go? One way we put children in the driver's seat and ask, and act as if they are in charge, is we make ourselves subject to them. We make ourselves have to answer to them. And so your kid asks why, and we give them answers. But you do realize when your child's asking why, he's not usually looking for more information. And it's not the kind of thing where he's saying, if I could just have a little bit more enlightenment, then I would obey. No, that's not it at all. It's a delay tactic. It's a rebellion, a tactic of it's rebelliousness coming out. It's the why question is a rebellious heart inserting its will. In a sense, the why question is just another way for your child to say no. So when they ask and you answer them, it's as if they're the judge or they're the attorney cross-examining you. So never obey a three-year-old. Never rationalize with a three-year-old. You give a command, they're called to obey. Now, you might say, how do you pull that off? And that would be a conversation for another time. It takes some training. It's not easy. But you give commands and you should expect they should obey first time without whining, without you having to repeat or having to count to three. The biggest key in parenting is centrality, just as the biggest problem is parents and the biggest relationship is marriage. Number four, the biggest principle in parenting is reversal. Reversal. Now, you see a reversal here in this passage of Scripture. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Of course, in that particular day, the older had had more significant rights and privileges and so forth. But in this passage, God reverses the normal order of things. And there's something similar about reversal that needs to take place when you're training children, when you're raising kids. Typically what happens is when children are small, we laugh at their disobedience. You know, it's kind of funny. And it's a small little thing. You told them not to touch that and they touched it. It's no big deal. Or they say something that's kind of sassy, and it's, you know, it's borderline cute to hear a 3-year-old say something that a 16-year-old might say. You kind of think it's funny. And so we let that stuff go, but when we let it grow, it only grows and deepens and becomes a part of their character. And so then when they grow up, at 12 and 14 and 16, their disobedience is not just a small thing anymore. It's kind of a big deal. And it can cause a lot of trouble. And their sass is no longer just a little comment, but it's downright scoffing and mockery. And so then we start to clamp down and ground them and discipline at this 12, 14, 16 years old sort of thing. You're doing it the reverse way that you should. You need to be hard on them when they're small, and then you can lighten up when they're tall. We used to say that when the children are small in the home, our house needs to be like a totalitarian police state, where they have to get permission just to pick up their fork. I mean, it's a clamp down. It's a very rigid, very strict place. And what happens is when that's the case, when they're little and you fight every battle, when no small disobedience goes unpunished, which is so much easier because when they're small, it's easier to tell what is disobedience and disrespect and what is not. At 14 to 16, it's much more fuzzy and unclear. It's more difficult. But if you'll be all over them like that when they're small, then it'll produce children who are self-controlled because they were parent-controlled in their formative years. And so then at 12 and 14 and 16, you're not having to dive in and exercise control over them because they have self-control. You know, when they're small, we child-proof the home. And, you know, I get it. That's fine, especially if you're removing things like that can harm them. Like, I think we did that. I think we had a coffee table one time that had pointed edges like this, you know, and they're learning to walk. I can get it moving that around, or you put little guards on it or something like that. That's not a problem. That's not really what I'm talking about that here. But don't do too much of that, because you don't need to remove the opportunities for your child to sin. You want to discipline them when they do, and disobedience is sin. So we used to even actually kind of create tests for the children. So you know we might put several things on display, and one thing we'd say yes and touch it, and then another thing we'd say yes and touch it. Again, this is stuff when they're really small, I guess, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old, whatever. And then another, and then finally we'd have several things, and finally we'd say no, and you know, we leave it right there, and then maybe we pretend we're looking the other way, and we're really kind of keeping an eye on what's going on over here, so that when they touch the thing that they were told not to touch, then there can be some training that would happen at that particular time. If you'll discipline them when they're small, you'll enjoy them a lot more when they're tall. The biggest problem in parenting is parents. The biggest relationship in parenting is marriage. The biggest key in parenting is centrality or authority. And the biggest principle in parenting is reversal. And finally, the biggest hope in parenting is God. You see this in the book of Genesis because there, as you read through the book of Genesis, there is so much dysfunction here. I mean, it's like one of those fake reality shows, you know, like Bachelor or Bachelorette or something. When you read through Genesis, I mean, it is, you know, it's there are lies, there's rivalry, there's murder, there's adultery. I mean, it's just totally dysfunctional as you read through the book of Genesis. And I mentioned how there was a history of fighting between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, the Edomites and the Israelites. When the Roman Empire rose to power, one of the things that they would do is they would take one of the local big shots and they would elevate him, as long as he would swear a loyalty to Rome, they would elevate him to a position of authority in the area, in his hometown in a sense. And that's because he spoke the language, he knew the people, he understood the customs, and so they would elevate him to a position of authority. The guy who was named King of Judea at the time of Christ was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. King Herod, the great King Herod, who ordered the massacre in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the Christ child. The family was still fighting 2,000 years later. That'd be almost about 2,000, almost. The family was still fighting. But what you see, what do you see there? You see the Lord. But He never abandons His people. He never abandons broken families. No parent does everything right. None of us do. And in that sense, broken families are all there are. The Lord never abandons broken families. I remember when we dropped off our oldest at college, I was unprepared for the amount of regret I would feel when we dropped her off. Kept thinking about all the things that I didn't do right, how I didn't pray with her enough. I didn't talk with her about boys enough. I didn't take her out on dates enough. You know, on and on and on. This long list, all this regret just flooded me at that time. And it's true. Don't just say, well, it's not that big a deal. No, it is a big deal. I messed up. But messed up people, messed up families, that's all there are. That's who Jesus came to save. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. That's why we say thanks be to God. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus who pays the penalty for our dysfunction. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And maybe the thing that is heavy on you today is your failure as a parent. Maybe your sin is something different. Maybe you haven't done enough for the poor or for the environment, or you haven't been kind to your political enemies or whatever. If you'll recognize your sin, repent, and turn to the Lord, He'll forgive you. Just like He forgives broken families, broken people, because that's all there are. Thanks be to God for His mercy and grace to us in Christ. Amen. Lord, we acknowledge Your mercy and goodness to us and Your mercies that are new every morning. None of us deserve to be friends with God. None of us deserve the promises of God. None of us have done enough right to have Your smile upon us. But Lord, You change lives. You give us the ability to believe. You bring about repentance and give us faith. And so we thank You that we stand in Christ today and therefore have Your smile upon us. May that encourage us. May that lead us to humble, thankful worship. And may it lead us into walking by faith this week. We pray through Jesus. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings, and we can meet face-to-face, 10:25 on Sundays. Thanks again for watching.